All right. Hopefully you got an outline. We are at chapter 8. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we can begin this morning's lesson. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, for thy Spirit, by whom you not only reveal things to us, but change us, Lord God, in the truth of your word. So, Father, we pray that this next hour would be fruitful for us, would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would give us wisdom and faithfulness and obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished chapter 7 with an examination of the great, innumerable multitude in heaven from all, remember it was from all ethnos, and I wanted to, it should be ethnos there, not ethos, ethnos, tribes in the plural, peoples in the plural, tongues in the plural. All right, and that was different from chapter 5, which had every ethnos, then tribe, singular, people, singular, tongue, singular, but the same four categories. And we saw this physicality that they had. They had palms in their hands. They were wearing white robes. And let me get my microphone on better here. Wow, that's probably why you can't hear me. And they had this, what I've been calling consummation status ascribed to them. God, they are constantly with God in his presence, which obviously doesn't happen until the end. They are led to the water of life. They have every tear wiped from their eyes. This is the very end of the book of Revelation, this kind of language. When there is no more tear, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, because all of the former things, including death, have passed away. And so you get this kind of consummation language here at the end of chapter 7. Well, today we're going to consider the opening of the seventh seal and the beginning of the seven trumpets. And what's important to notice as we move to the seventh seal, there has been quite a long pause, a digression, if you will, between the sixth and the seventh seal. There wasn't like this in the first six, anything like this. In fact, the sixth seal was opened in chapter 6, verse 12, and then the seventh seal won't be opened until now, our first verse of chapter 8. So from 6:12 to 8:1, there's just been a long, you get the explanation of the sixth seal, but then this digression. In fact, all of chapter 7 was a digression. It really had nothing to do with the sixth seal and the judgments that were occurring. It was entirely an answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand? These judgments are so terrible. Everybody's crying out for the rocks to fall upon them. Who can stand now that God is coming in the fullness of his wrath? And of course, chapter 7 was an answer to that question. These are the ones who can stand. God's great judgments, both mediate, that is through the creature, and immediate. They see the Lamb of God and his wrath. And the answer was twofold. The church militant on earth is able to stand. That was the 144,000 sealed by God, sealed to be protected, marked as owned, authentic. No one can break God's seal. So the church militant on earth is protected. And they are on earth because the judgment's not going to fall until they're sealed. They're in that arena of judgment, but God's going to protect them from it. So they're on earth. They're the church militant. They're sealed. But the other group that was able to stand was the church triumphant in heaven, and that was the great innumerable multitude enjoying the fullness of the blessedness of the consummation in which they're with God. Again, they have the water of life. Every tear is wiped away their eyes. All that language is used at the end of chapter 7. So that really is an encouraging and very assuring digression, chapter 7. In the midst of the most awesome judgments you can imagine, God's people are praising him. They're rejoicing. They're completely victorious. And that was the message, I think, of chapter 7. So now we're going to return to open this final seal. Remember, this is a scroll. Remember, it was in the Father's hand. The Father's on the throne. There's a scroll in his hand. No one's able to open it in heaven, on earth, under the sea, above the sea. And then the Lamb, one like a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, like a lamb, comes. He takes the scroll, and he's the one who's been opening the seals. We don't want to lose track of that. And now he's about to open the seventh seal. What would happen then? Well, then the scroll can be opened and the scroll can be read. The scroll can't be opened and read till the seventh seal is broken. And so that's what we get in chapter 8, verse 1. So let's go to our text. When he opened, this is Christ, when Christ opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I wonder how that went. John has this vision, you know. Think of what we've been seeing. I don't have my chalkboard, but, you know, you have that throne in the middle. And then you have the four living creatures. Then you have the 24 elders. And now we get this innumerable multitude. And before that, the souls that were under the altar. There was an altar in heaven and the different things appearing there. And now there's silence. This giant throng of people, innumerable multitude, for half an hour, about half an hour. Have you ever been in a room where suddenly there's silence, right? And it's so uncomfortable and awkward, and every second feels like an hour. What did 30 minutes feel like in heaven, in the presence of God? Nobody's saying anything. Nobody's moving. What's it emphasizing? This is a great, sober moment. This is an awesome moment. There is some awesome thing about to happen. And so there is the silence that John sees in this vision. And then at the end of this silence, verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. We're not really given any more information in Scripture about the seven angels who stand before God, as if, you know, this is common knowledge. Oh, you know, those seven angels that are always standing before God. We don't find that language anywhere else in Scripture. I will show you another place here in a minute. But notice they're given trumpets. Trumpets are used for battle. They're used in worship. The trumpet sounds to declare the year of Jubilee, freedom. In fact, trumpets were used in that time all the way up, really, until the modern period, even in the Civil War and beyond. Trumpets were used to assemble, to sound the alarm, to sound the victory, the charge, the retreat, in the city to sound some kind of alarm, or to assemble a rejoicing time in worship. The trumpets were how you informed people. It was how you gave instruction to everybody at once, right? You couldn't turn on the internet. You didn't get that, you know, this isn't a test of your emergency broadcast system, you know, But even that starts off with kind of a trumpet sound, right? You know, get that buzz, get your attention. Well, that's what trumpets were. And that's important to recognize because that's going to be important for the end of this. But after the first six seals, there were judgments, great judgments. So we would expect a judgment here after the seventh seal. Now, a question, and a lot of stuff is written on, are the seven trumpets synchronous or are they successive to the seven seals? Do the seven seals happen and then the seven trumpets? Or are the seven seals one way of saying it and the seven trumpets are another way of saying kind of the same thing that's happening? And there's a lot of different opinions on that. Is one vision cycling through again, or is every one of these visions something new, something chronologically later? How are we supposed to understand this? Is there any clue in the text? Are there single, as I say here, are they single specific events, or are they continued judgments? Is this just one giant period of judgment throughout the entire event? Some scholars, even one pretty respected, said that what we're seeing here are judgments from the time of the ascension until the time of the second coming. And you see this periodically on the land and on the sea, as we'll see, and in the air. And you just see these things. It's a fallen world. Catastrophes happen. Horrible things happen. War happens. And that's what all of this is, a vision of this fallen world between the two comings of Christ. It's interesting that the seventh seal contains no specific judgments. There's nothing that happens in the seventh seal except seven trumpets and seven angels with seven trumpets are revealed. Not a single act of judgment. The same thing happens at the seventh trumpet. Not a single act of judgment. The other six are judgments. But seven bowls are revealed. Now that's interesting because that shows an overlap and a carryover. Right? You don't have seven judgments by seven seals. You have six judgments and then seven trumpets revealed. You don't have seven judgments by seven trumpets. You have six trumpets and then seven bowls revealed. An overlap at the end of each one and a beginning. And the new seven takes place within the old seven. You can't deny that. The new seven takes place within the old seven. The new seven, you could say, all seven of the trumpets are entirely within the seventh seal. And then all seven of the bowls are entirely within the seven trumpets, which are entirely within the seventh seal. You can't help but saying there is overlap here at this point. And so that's important to notice. The seven angels before God. Interestingly, in the book of Tobit, an apocryphal book, but one that would have been known by all of the apostles and by Jesus. It was written in the 2nd or 3rd century BC, a very popular Jewish book. And there were other Jewish books that they would have known. But Tobit chapter 12, verse 15. One of, you know, Raphael is an angel in the apocryphal literature. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and who go in and out before the glory of the Holy One. Doesn't that sound pretty interesting? Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. In the book of Tobit, there are seven angels who go in and out before God. I'm not saying the book of Tobit is scripture, but it doesn't mean everything it says is wrong either. All right, so the seventh trumpet, sorry, let me get back to my outline here. So letter B under Roman numeral 2, we're under the seventh seal. We see now not only the seven angels with seven trumpets, verse 2, but then verse 3. Then another angel, an eighth angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Remember, we're in heaven, and that there's an altar in heaven. We've already seen it. There were souls under the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So we have an eighth angel. He stands on the altar. You could even translate it. He has a golden censer. And interestingly, just a note here, there were seven trumpets and then there was silence. When Jericho is overthrown, it's by seven trumpets and silence. A great judgment of God on the enemies of God's people, bringing them into the promised land. The first place we see a censer used is Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu prepare their censers with strange fire, and they are consumed before the Lord. But the censer is all through the Pentateuch in worship. A censer would have been like a golden pan that you would have put burning coals in. And you would have burned incense over. And it seems like people had their own censers. In fact, the censers of Nadab and Abihu were hammered into plates and made part of the worship elements in Scripture. Much incense is given to this angel. Incense was burned, by the way, at the same time of the morning and evening sacrifice. There would be morning and evening incense that was offered during the morning and evening prayer. And prayer and incense are likened throughout Scripture. In fact, we saw that the prayers of all the saints, here it says the prayers of all the saints, the prayers of all the saints, chapter 8, verse 3. But if you go back to chapter chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 angels fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls, censers, full of incense. And here it says, which are the prayers of the saints. The incense is the prayers of the saints. Here, this angel has a censer, and he's given much incense with the prayers of the saints. And so I think this kind of imagery ought not to be completely separated, like there's something different happening in chapter 5. I think it's a different way of describing it, because we do get prayer and incense being identified or being associated together in both testaments. So Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the psalmist says. The Jews understood this, right? Incense is pleasing. It's an aroma that's pleasing. This sacrifice went up and it said that it was a soothing aroma. The burning animal was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. Prayer is a pleasing smell before God, and it goes up that way. It's pictured that way because smoke goes up as the incense goes up and our prayers go up to heaven. And so Psalm 141 and other places. So let me read the whole thing. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So this looks forward really to the New Testament reality where our praise is a sacrifice. In Israel, you had to actually offer sacrifices and praise. Now we offer ourselves as sacrifices and we praise, and prayer in both being as incense. In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, when Zacharias is in the, remember he's in the temple, and he's offering incense there, and that's when he sees the angel, and the angel tells him about how he and Elizabeth will have a baby. But it says, Luke chapter 1, verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The hour of incense was the hour of the evening sacrifice. It was the hour of worship. And so now we have all of the prayers of the saints in one censer. That's a little bit different than chapter 5 when the 24 elders each had their own bowl, which are the prayers. So they each had like a portion. Now the angel is pictured with all of the prayers in one censer. And of course, what do we all pray for in all of our prayers? Well, ultimately, all of our prayers really are, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? That's what we want. When we want somebody healed, we're wanting God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. When we're asking for wisdom, we're asking for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done. When we're looking for a job, we're asking for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, because we want to see his name glorified in our obedience and all the rest. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism actually says this: what do we pray for in the second petition, thy kingdom come? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. So the Westminster Divines believe that about today, that by nature we are under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. It's the first thing they notice. That's what we pray for. Now I could read a lot more, but that's the first thing they say. And what I want you to see here is, what does the angel do with these prayers and this incense? Well, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And so the angel makes his offering. He has this censer. It's filled with the prayers of the saints. He's given much incense. And what does that picture? Well, that pictures that our prayers are a pleasing aroma before God as they're purified by God. Right? Even the redeemed, our prayers, if God would just accept them in and of themselves, because I still have sin in every part of my being and every thought in my mind, even my prayers for God to be glorified are sinful. So they have to pass through the blood of Christ, right? They have to be purified. I have to trust in Jesus when I pray for God to be glorified. If I just pray for God to be glorified and think that my prayer is good enough, I'm trusting in myself. And so we need to recognize that our praises, right? Everything that we give to God, we give through the blood of Christ, because we recognize we're still in our sins and therefore we can't do anything pure before him that could be accepted. But by the blood of Christ, everything that we do is purified and accepted. And so what we're seeing here is this incense offered with the prayers, God divinely giving the incense, makes the prayers acceptable to God, make them pleasing to God. This is how we know our works please God, because they come in and through Christ, by his blood. We trust in him. So we're getting a picture, a worship element-like picture of the fact that our prayers are pleasing to God by the grace of God. Right? It's, again, God, in this picture, incense is given. Remember, this is all a picture. Incense is given to this angel with a bowl that somehow has prayers in it. Obviously, this is figurative. Right? Prayers are not something you put in a bowl and set on fire. So this is a picture of worship, which is what the incense was and the censer was and all of that that's pleasing to God. And so our prayers are pleasing to God as we trust in the grace of God. And he again, this blood of Christ, I think, is being pictured now as incense that goes along with our works that shows us to be pleasing to God. So that's what we're getting here. So the offering of the saints is made to God. And the prayer of the saints, again, is ultimately, thy kingdom come. that all of, you know, we pray for perfection, right? We pray that all of the consummation will happen. Eternal life, our new bodies, God glorified, no more sin. I mean, every prayer ultimately is looking forward to that. And so that's what's being pictured, all the prayers of the saints. Now they're offered to God. So what happens immediately after that? Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. So all the prayers of the saints offered to God, they go up in smoke, God receives it, and immediately that same censer thrown onto the earth in judgment comes. Because what are we praying for in thy kingdom come? That sin and Satan would be destroyed, that the kingdom would be destroyed. And so now it comes. We have to see this. This is, I think, one of the most crucial parts of this whole vision, is that all of this judgment that is about to happen, go back to Roman numeral 2, number 4, what everything that's about to happen is in answer to the prayers of the saints. That's all that's about to happen. God is answering the prayers of the saints, and so he's judging the wicked. And that is what we're about to see. He throws now, he offers all those prayers. God receives them. Now he takes the fire from the altar itself, the holy fire of God, and throws it onto the earth. Remember, Peter says that the present earth is laid up for a judgment by fire. And so this fire now is thrown on the earth. Again, it's a picture. It's not literal. We can't understand it that way. But then it says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So I thought this was pretty interesting. I give you a little chart there. Hopefully you can see it, all the different associations. We saw back in chapter 6, verse 12, the sixth seal opened. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and then every island, every mountain were moved and thrown down. So there's a lot more going on, but that was the only place where you get one of these five things here, and you get the earthquake. So in our verse, Revelation 8, verse 5, the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake and hail in verse 7. Okay, we're not at verse 7 yet, but hail is part of it. So you get those five things. If you go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were there was flashes of lightnings and rumblings and thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. Same exact five things. And then all the way ahead in chapter 16, verse 18, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that great earthquake and great hail, verse 21. The same five things over and over again. You can see why in the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation, the same picture is being repeated over and over again. Well, wow. I mean, that's pretty significant. Those five things, thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake, hail, thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake, hail, thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, earthquake, hail. And this is God's presence in judgment on the wicked. And yet at the same time, it's a presence of acceptance, as it were, of his people. You can see this in Exodus 19 when God first appears on Mount Sinai before the people. It says this, Exodus 19, 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. There was the sound of the trumpet that was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked. There's your earthquake. Violently. And then there was a blast of a trumpet that sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him by thunder or by voice, by sound, by rumblings. The same kind of picture. And so the next action, verse 6, is what? The trumpets are getting ready to sound. When God comes down in judgment, there's a trumpet, and he meets with his people. Now the trumpets are getting ready. And so we get the first four trumpets now in chapter 8. Sorry? Dawn, yes.
Yeah, I'm a little confused. Maybe you'll elaborate a bit further, but when
Yes, Dawn. That is the question, isn't it? That's what we're all studying, trying to figure out, trying to look at and understand. Is this all of time? Is this just at the end? Is this Jerusalem? Is this Jerusalem and at the end? There's a lot of opinions on that question. I wish I could just say, oh, yes, here's the answer. I would be making a lot of money writing a lot of books. But it's difficult to say. I think what I'm trying to do is give you a lot of detail and a lot of study and hopefully the fruit of a lot of commentaries to maybe help you in that question and in other questions to see, I think, some of the things that are definitely going on that we can all identify with. But thus far, I haven't found a lot of definitive answers along those lines that I can say. I can say definitely certain things, and I think it's been helpful. But it's, thus far not opened. I can't open it up and, expound it and say this is exactly this or that. Some say that these judgments that we're about to get in the first four trumpets are too great for one area like Jerusalem or like Rome or like one point in time. And they give an example of verses 8 and 9. When the second trumpet sounds, something like a great mountain is thrown with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And it's noted that there was almost really no sea theater of battle between Rome and Judea in the Jewish war, and Judea didn't have any kind of a navy at any time. A little bit during Solomon, they had a commercial fleet that was destroyed, but nothing like that in the first century. They didn't have ships. One-third of the judgments, I've noticed this before, but a third should not be taken as precise, but means a very great but still partial judgment. And I think that's true for a lot of the time factors in apocalyptic literature. If you're looking for exactly some mathematical precision, that's not the point of the image. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 says this: "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, one-third left and remain." So here's the opposite: not one-third destroyed, but one-third preserved. "And I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' Each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And so, at one time in Scripture, we get one-third destroyed, another time one-third preserved. But both of them talking about a kind of partial but very severe judgment. Remember, one-quarter of the earth was killed by the fourth horseman in chapter 6, verse 8. Now we're looking at one-third. Interestingly, and I didn't find this in any commentary, I just sort of started playing with the numbers, and it works every time. At least, I think it works every time. I'm very hesitant to say anything that I've discovered with numbers. But if you take one-quarter from a number, let's make it easy, 100. You take 25 from 100, you get 75 left. If you take a third of 75, you're still taking 25. A quarter from a number, and then a third from the remainder is always the exact same number. Do it with 90, do it with 50. A quarter from the number, and then what's left, if you take a third, you're taking the exact same amount. It's the exact same amount, which to me, again, emphasizes the symbol of the partial judgment. These are equal judgments, in a sense. The percentage is greater, but the same amount fall both times, right? 25 is a third of 75. 25 is a quarter of 100. When you take the 25 from 100, you have 75 left. If you take a third, you take another 25. And you can do that again, over and over again, but for every number. The first trumpet now, let's look at. The first trumpet, verse 7. "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So we have the first trumpet. There is judgment on the land. And I want to notice the general sphere of these things. A third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the green grass. It's interesting when you look at creation in Genesis, as we're doing Genesis in the sermon series, when God makes the vegetation of the earth, he uses three words: the grass, the herb, and the tree. Here, these three categories again to describe, again, judgment on all of the foliage of the earth here, the land. Earth is always the word land throughout the book of Revelation. If the judgment is not full, then wrath is being restrained. And if wrath is being restrained, then salvation is still possible. And I think that's crucial throughout the seven trumpets. I want to notice this again at the end of the lesson. But let's just remember that God hasn't consumed everything yet. If judgment is restrained, it's only restrained because God isn't done saving people. Josephus notes at this point that there was great devastation of the foliage of Israel by the Romans. He talks about all the trees and everything, and it's well known that, remember, the Mount of Olives was covered with cedar trees at one time, great giant cedar trees. And Rome destroyed almost all of them. And many of the trees, the Mount of Olives is covered with olive trees. All of those olive trees destroyed. And just trees throughout, the grass, he says that, you know, everything was destroyed. He notices all those things. When saving grace is totally withdrawn, then full judgment falls. Think of the flood of Noah. There's a time of preaching for 120 years and then full judgment and nobody is left. Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a time of delay, and then when Lot leaves the city, no one is spared. And that's repeated over and over again in Scripture. So God doesn't spare people after there's no point in salvation, or no time for salvation, no people of his own being spared. Remember, the 144,000 were in the midst of these. They're sealed. And so God's full judgment isn't happening. There's still, again, people being saved, a call to repentance. So we're going to see this late in the book, but I just want to notice that. So we have hail, fire mixed with blood. Hail, whenever it's mentioned in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, it seems to always be literal. So it was one of the 10 plagues. Great hailstones fell. Nobody who was a believing scholar interprets the 10 plagues as a figure. They really happened, right? The firstborn really was killed. Otherwise, Passover is completely psychological. So the hail really falls in Exodus 9. Also in the Psalms, various Psalms, it recounts how God had hail fall on Egypt. During Joshua's conquest, Joshua 10, verse 11, the Lord cast down great hailstones from heaven on them. And at other times, in Job 38, God says to Job, "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Hail seems to be a kind of judgment that God has used repeatedly. Again, on Egypt, in Joshua's conquest, in Joel chapter 3, verse 29, "Also on my men servants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire." So same thing we see in our text, blood and fire. Blood and fire is in Joel. Interestingly, these verses are quoted word for word in Acts chapter 2, verse 18. "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And again, we saw that, Peter says, is being fulfilled right now in your midst. That has been fulfilled. And so is it possible to say, well, verse 29, my spirit poured out, happened then, and then it takes another 2,000 years plus for the blood and fire to be poured out? That's where some of the preterists will say that doesn't make sense. Ezekiel 38, verse 22, speaking of the judgment that's on Gog, which I'm glad I'm not doing Ezekiel at the same time, because I don't have to figure out what Gog is, but let's just say it's a mystery. If you watch TV, they'll tell you exactly. It's, you know, it's what's going on in Ukraine right now, right? It used to be the European Union, and then it was Moscow, and I don't know. It's always whatever's going on in the news at the moment. That's Gog. But Ezekiel 38:22, "I will bring him to judgment," Gog, "with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples," plural, "who are with him, flooding fire, great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Sorry, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So you get that fire and rain and hail, but and brimstone. But these are all symbols of God's judgment, and Ezekiel is a symbolic book as well. So what is exactly being described there it's hard to know. Exodus 9:23, Moses stretched his rod toward the heaven, and God sent thunder and hail and fire to the ground. That was another judgment on Egypt, blood and fire. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very great that there was none like it in all the land since Egypt became a nation. So we see this kind of symbolism in other judgments in Israel's history and in prophecy. In verses 8 and 9, we get the second trumpet. Second trumpet sounded something like a great mountain burning. That's important. It's not a great mountain burning with fire. Something like that. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. The sea is not the fresh water on the land. That happens next. And a third of the sea became blood. All right, now this is, again, we're going to see this kind of language in different places. A third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the creatures die, a third of the ships are destroyed. That's verse 9. Rivers were turned to blood as one of the plagues in Egypt. We all know that. Fish also died as a result. There were judgments upon ships in Scripture, but every time it's always on the ships of Tarshish, as far as I can tell. I mean, Israel's fleet is destroyed after they try to rebuild it at one point, but that's all that's said. But when God's judgment comes, there are these judgments on these ships of Tarshish. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 1, "The burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. There is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus is revealed to them." Again, Isaiah 23, 14, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your strength is laid waste." Psalm 48, 7, "As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Tarshish, if you study and look at that, that's another one of those mystery places. Some people say it's Spain, the furthest point west, or Portugal. Some even say it's the New World and that they had, you know, contact with, you know, I don't know, South American Indians or something, or the Phoenicians. There's a lot of theory about what Tarshish is, but clearly it's the most seafaring and most widely dispersed vessels. These are the best ships around. That's why if the ships of Tarshish are judged, so is everything else. And that seems to be what the connotation is. Josephus notes, by the way, that when the Romans came, they did destroy all of the fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. And there were dead bodies in the sea, and they killed any fishermen they found in the boats. Not exactly a navy battle. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, my son's been there. You can see all the way across it standing on the shore. It's a pretty small sea. So it's hard to take this great judgment that seems to be on, you know, of the sea, and the sea becomes blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea, a third of the ships were destroyed, and we're just talking about some fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee. But that is noted by some, that Josephus mentions dead bodies and broken ships in the Sea of Galilee that were destroyed by the Romans, and they destroyed everything else. Isaiah chapter 2, I thought this is interesting. Let me just read this to you real quick at this point. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, listen to what the context is. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Now, obviously, that is a figure, right? It's not like the mountain actually sits on top of Mount Everest or something. "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, most New Testament, at least Reformed scholars, saw this as the gospel going forth and Jerusalem and Zion being a symbol of Christ, the fulfillment of all those things in his gospel, and people from all nations flocking to Christ, right? "And he shall judge between the nations. Whoever accepts the gospel is blessed. Whoever doesn't is judged. And rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And that's the ultimate consummation of the gospel of Christ. That will happen. Hasn't happened yet. So we get some of the things that have happened and some that haven't. But in that same context then, on the nations and the peoples, Isaiah chapter 2, skipping ahead to verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up," again, that Rome destroyed, "and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon the high all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall." So it's talking about God's judgment bringing the pride of man down, right? "Upon all the ships of Tarshish," there they are again, "and upon all the beautiful sloops," big seafaring ships, "the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." That's what all those figures are saying. "But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord." Remember, we saw this at the end of chapter 6. "And the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. And he will go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily." So we've been seeing a lot of that imagery again in Revelation. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, it seems to be with regard to all of the nations in some way. And ultimately, that is going to come to pass. I don't think any view denies that ultimately all the nations are judged by God. So let's notice this: something like a burning great mountain. By the way, it's not the word for brimstone. That doesn't come in until chapter 9. And there's really no parallel with this vision, at least I could find in the scripture, of something like a burning great mountain being thrown into the sea. The closest I could find was in Jeremiah 51:25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain." This is against Babylon, "who destroys all the earth." Destroying mountain. Okay, not burning mountain thrown into the sea, but still a mountain. "Says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain." Destroying mountain, burnt mountain. That's about the only place. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, "Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." So that's about it. So this something like a great burning mountain, this is always the question. Is it natural or supernatural? Is it real or is it symbolic? All right, if it's natural, it's probably real. If it's symbolic, then it's probably speaking of some supernatural thing, but not necessarily. The third judgment, verses 10 and 11. So we've got judgment on the land, judgment on the sea. Now we get judgment on really all the freshwater sources, the rivers and the springs or the fountains, you know, ponds and things. They're not rivers, but water that comes up out of the ground. So this will be all the freshwater. Judgment on the freshwater. Then the third angel said, notice it's a third again. "And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water." Obviously, it's not an actual star. I just want to emphasize that. Nobody, I don't care how literal your view is, takes an actual star, even a little red dwarf out there, and throws it onto the earth. Because the earth is gone. Long before it even gets close to the earth is burn up. If we got thrown into the sun, we would be burn up. And the sun is kind of a small star in the universe. So obviously not a real star is being thrown to the earth. Let's recognize there's a lot of symbolism going on here. So we have to figure out the symbol of the star that's being thrown to the earth. And what is the effect of it? It falls on, the star falls on, and again, it's burning like a torch. The mountain was burning. It was like a burning mountain. "And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter." All right, so we can do some stuff with this. "A third of the river's springs become wormwood. Many people died from the absinthus." That's wormwood. That's not necessarily referring to any kind of thing as far as we know. It's more of a metaphor for undrinkable, for poisonous. We can't identify, oh, this is the absinthus plant. First of all, this is from outer space. I don't think most people want to say a plant has come from outer space. You know, this star that's fallen onto the earth, and it's called wormwood. Now, it could be some kind of chemical or element. But where it's used, where the word wormwood is used, and scholars, I mean, you might find a couple of commentaries that say, oh, this is what wormwood is. They don't know. Okay, we really don't know what wormwood is. It seems best understood as, again, a symbol of something poisonous. When God makes something wormwood, it's going to make you sick or kill you. Doesn't necessarily mean some particular, you know, I think one of the old translations say hemlock. It's not hemlock. It's not, you know, arsenic. It's a symbol for the waters are now poisonous. And again, that's a symbol for what? The fact that drinking water is what we need to live. And if a third of the drinking water is destroyed, we're really seeing a severe judgment. No, you can't live more than a couple of days without some kind of clear water to drink. And that's why many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. All right. So this Greek word, again, is not found anywhere else in the Old or New Testament. You will find the word wormwood in the Old Testament, but it's not the same Greek word. And so John uses a wholly different word. He could have used wormwood translated words in the Old Testament, but he doesn't. An entirely new word, again, absinthus. And again, it seems to be a metaphor. God judged the people with bitter water at Marah in the Exodus, in Meribah, and again in Jeremiah. In the Babylonian captivity, we see these passages, Jeremiah 8:14, 9:15, 23:15, and the word wormwood or bitter waters. And it was literal in the Exodus. We know that. Was it literal in Jeremiah? We don't know. A lot of scholars talk about how in a siege, one of the things you would do is you'd poison the water. If you can poison the water flowing into the city, you're going to kill the people. That's why it was really important for Hezekiah to keep the, you know, the water springs in Jerusalem, how he built those tunnels so that it could withstand the siege. Babylon wouldn't be able to poison the well, as it were. But again, a common image of judgment that was often done in warfare to destroy a people. So this idea of the star falling, we've seen some of this at the sixth seal, Revelation 6:13, the stars, plural, of heaven fell to the earth. Some notice here that we're starting to get closer to the beast and to Satan, and they're already seeing this as a symbol of Satan, that the star wormwood is a title for Satan, and he's thrown to the earth and people die because of Satan's schemes. And you see him likened to a star, Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Newer translations speak of the star of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Of course, Lucifer is a Latin word, and it's not used necessarily in the Hebrew or the Greek, and whether or not that was his name is just a theory. It's developed by Milton in Paradise Lost, but that may just mean light bearer. Doesn't necessarily have to be a name. And there's so much legend built on that. Satan is his name, and the devil is who he is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, he's a dragon and he throws a third of the stars to the earth. So once again, we have stars being thrown to the earth associated with Satan. The little horn in Daniel, who sometimes is identified as Satan, is said to grow up to the host of heaven, and he casts down some of the hosts, some of the stars, to the ground, and he tramples them. So again, this deceiver, this one who's likened to Satan as a star coming down to the ground. But what we're seeing here is another element of judgment. And the fourth judgment trumpet sounds, and the final sphere of man is struck. So the seas, first the land, then the seas, then the fresh water, and now the heavens, as it were, which, yeah, we don't dwell in the heavens, but the sun, the moon, and the stars affect life on earth. So if they're judged, man's going to be judged as well. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck. You notice every time it's a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So the fourth judgment hits the heavenly lights. We get this third. But now we've already seen this judgment on the sun, moon, and stars. That's rich in the Old Testament, and it's already been seen in the sixth seal, exactly the same thing. Sun turned to blood, or moon turned to blood, sun darkened, stars fall to the earth. We've already seen that. Regarding Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath, fierce with anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So this language, sun, moon, and stars, used of Babylon, used of Assyria, used of, I think, Rome. And is it ultimately used again here at the end? If this is the end, or is this Jerusalem, or is this something else, or is this just in general God's judgment on all these things? A third of the sun, moon, and stars would result, both again, in a darkened day and a darkened night. Some say that it's not actually the sun, moon, and stars, but that's the way it looks, because there are actually like dark clouds from either a nuclear war, volcanoes, or something like that, so the light can't get through. But it does say that God strikes the sun and the moon and the stars. And doesn't say that he veils them, as it were. After the fourth trumpet, we get this picture of an eagle in most translations. In the New King James, it's an angel. And I looked and I heard an angel or an eagle or a vulture flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels that are about to sound." Now, critical text, majority text say angel. Critical text and majority text say eagle. Eagle or vulture, it's the same word. Critical text, majority text. The Textus Receptus, I know that I do this a lot, but it's only about 12 manuscripts of the majority text, so a small portion of the majority text, but that's what the King James is based on, and that's really all they had at the time of the King James, of Greek manuscripts. That says angel. So that's why the New King James, which always follows the King James, unfortunately, I think to its detriment at times, says angel. But the vast majority of the manuscripts, both in the majority text and in the critical text, say eagle. And there is nothing like an eagle anywhere in Scripture as a herald or crying out. But animals sometimes are seen to talk, like Balaam's ass and the serpent. So this isn't completely unusual. But what I want you to notice here at this point is there's another flying angel in Revelation 14:6. There's another flying angel in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel, and he speaks to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, same four categories, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." So that's still a call to repent and believe. And that's what I want to close with at this point. The first four trumpets hit the environment. They hit the land. They hit the sea. They hit the rivers. They hit the heavens. They don't target man specifically. The next three trumpets do. The next three trumpets specifically don't. God says, don't harm the trees, just harm people. So the severity is about to get ramped up. And that's the reason for the woe, woe, woe. But what's interesting to me is that trumpets are a warning. They're a call to be heeded. There's still time to repent at this point in the book of Revelation. Final judgment hasn't happened. And I think that's the most important thing to notice, that even in the midst of these judgments, the fact that God is saying woe is a call to repentance. The fact that only a third is being destroyed is a call to repentance. And so as bad as it gets, until the moment when Christ returns, there's a time to repent. And I think that's a good note to close on. So let me close with prayer. And then what I'd like you to do is, as many as can, we're going to try to set up the tables for tonight. We're going to stack the chairs. I think some deacons are going to lead us in this. So let me close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. Lord God, it is a difficult book, and yet it does reveal so much about you and so much about us, your judgment, your holiness, and yet your salvation and your patience and long-suffering, Lord. And how we pray for ourselves and for our loved ones, and even for, indeed for this world, that you would be pleased to continue to save people, Father God. Multiply the elect in our day and save them, we pray. And cause us to turn from your fierce judgments, for they are awesome as we consider them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.